Bibles to Acts chapter 6. I don't want to deflate this moment as we've been rejoicing in the contentment, the peace that is ours in Christ, in what God has done for us in rescuing us and redeeming us in His Son. And we've sung and we've proclaimed that it is well with our soul. We sing from the heights of this moment with a faith that I wish would stay with me all week long, a faith that I wish I could maintain throughout the daily trials and troubles that we face. We've sung It's Well With My Soul, but I wonder if you could think back just for a minute. Again, I hate to deflate us, but can you think back to the last moment you felt slighted? You felt like someone has done you an injustice. You felt like someone didn't treat you fairly. You didn't get the respect you deserved. You didn't get the treatment you were promised. I think oftentimes I feel this way when I'm on hold with customer service. I mean, you're already on the phone with customer service because you've been slighted. And then when you're on hold, it just builds, right? They're doing this on purpose. They built this product knowing it would do this. They knew it would break at this moment. Have you ever noticed how often products break like a month after the warranty expires? That's research, friends. They know. Well, I want us to look at Acts chapter 6 now. And as we walk through this passage, verses 1 through 7, I want you to kind of keep that idea in your head. This kind of tendency we can have to view challenges, disruptions, conflicts in which we experience as threats to ourself, as a challenge to number one, and how often we so quickly assign blame and motive, harmful motive, to the actions of others. Is it just me? Am I the only one who does this? I feel like no one else is identifying with me right now. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You know, we've been looking at these great threats that have come against this early church as it's growing. And here we're going to see the third threat. And some have called this the greatest threat the church has ever faced in its history. In the history of the church, the greatest threat it's ever faced is in Acts 6, 1 through 7. Let's look. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. You see it? Somebody's being overlooked. Somebody's being slighted. It's an injustice. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for this time that we can worship together. And Father, we just ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would search us, that you would encourage us today with your truth, this great foundation of our faith. And that, Lord, you would give us clarity. You would give us clarity today and who you've called us to be and what you've called us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we mentioned, we've been looking at some threats to the church that have come against this church as it's growing exponentially here at the temple. Really, we could say the old temple, because the church itself is the new temple, the new people of God, and it's growing. And the first threat was in Acts chapter 5, the threat of defilement with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And they overcame that threat by pursuing holiness. And the second threat we just saw last week was the threat of death, where the apostles were captured and brought before the Sanhedrin again because of their disobedience, because they continued proclaiming the name of Jesus, and they were threatened with death. But they overcame that threat with a greater faith, a faith that was much greater than their fear. And now, this morning in Acts chapter 6, what's interesting is this: a threat that comes to the church, not necessarily from outside the church. It's a threat that comes to the church from within the church. And as I've said, this has been considered one of the greatest, or the greatest threat to the church in its entire history. This is the threat of division and distraction. Oh, the stories we could probably tell of congregations and churches we've either been a part of or we've been around that we've heard of. Congregations that were destroyed by division and by distraction. So as we take a look here at the very first instance we see of this threat in the church in the book of Acts, I hope we'll be encouraged here as we see how they respond to this threat or how they overcome this threat and their life, and they overcome it through gospel clarity. That's it. That's so simple. Gospel clarity. Acts chapter 6 opens up. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, we don't know how long it's been since the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. It's been some time, but in that time, the apostles and the disciples continued in their ministry, their mission, and through their faithfulness, this church is growing. And as the church grows, as often is the case, it's faced with new problems, right? And oftentimes when this happens, we say, those are good problems to have. You know, you got to find new chairs, right? We got to find new chairs because our attendance is growing on Sunday mornings. That's a good problem to have. Or we're so in need of workers in the nursery or the kids ministry, because younger families are coming, and they're coming, they're joining the church. Our kids ministry is expanding, and so that's a good problem to have. Well, here, the problem that they're facing is not necessarily a good problem to have. It's related to the care of widows. And now remember, if you think back to what we've seen in the book of Acts, that as the Spirit fell on the disciples, the apostles, they began to preach the word. The Spirit worked through that, and he added to the church huge numbers of people. And so the church is growing. And remember how it describes the devotion of these early disciples. Remember some of the things they were devoted to. They were devoted to gathering together regularly. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread. They were devoted to prayer, and they were devoted to providing for one another so that no one was in need. Some of them would sell property. Some of the ones that had lots of property would sell their property, and they would bring it to meet the needs of the people. And in this way, their love of God demonstrated in their love for one another was a powerful witness for the church. And Luke points that out as he says the Jews in the area spoke well of them. They might not have joined the church, but they spoke well of it because they had a bright witness of love and care for one another. It reminds us what Jesus said, that, you know, it's by our love for one another that others will know that we are disciples. And in fact, it's this care of the most helpless or the neediest in society that has been a marker of the people of God going all the way back to the Old Testament when Israel was first becoming Israel and God was giving them instruction in Deuteronomy over and over again, the people are commanded to care for who? Widows and the orphans, the neediest in their society. And to neglect the widows and the orphans was to lack love for God because you're lacking love for others. And to lack love for others that you can see is a blemish to the witness of God. It works against the witness. It has the opposite effect, right? When you love one another well, it's a bright light that you are a disciple, a light of Christ. And when you're not loving and caring for one another well, it's like the fader that we have on our lights. It's just turning the light down. So much so we blend in with the world around us. This is serious. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 9, listen to what it says. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You're to be cursed if you don't care for them. And so here in Acts chapter 6, this church is growing and booming. People are professing faith in Jesus Christ. They're finding this new covenant community. People who don't have hearts of stone, who have hearts of flesh and love God and love one another. They're coming together, but yet there's a complaint. A complaint. As a pastor, just reading that verse hurts. There arose a complaint. I don't like that word. A complaint. But what I want you to notice is it's a genuine complaint related to injustice. And that makes all the difference. We can hear a lot of complaints, and pastors and leaders hear a lot of complaints. But most of the time, those complaints are related to what? Preferences. This complaint is related to injustice. It's a serious complaint. Because it's a failure of this new covenant people to be who they're called to be, who they're gifted to be. Now what's happening here, probably I want to assume was not intentional. We don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but I want to assume it was not intentional. What's happening is the Hellenistic widows, a Hellenistic widow is a Greek-speaking widow. She was Jewish, and her family through the diaspora, when the Jews were sent out and cast out of Jerusalem, mostly by the Assyrians. That's what they did. They would disperse them around. Their family heritage was dispersed, and at some point they came back to Israel. But they just spoke Greek. They grew up speaking Greek. They spoke Greek. They had the Greek accent. Well, as soon as they talked, you could know they're not from around here. They were being neglected as the majority of the care, the daily distribution, was going to the Aramaic-speaking Jews, those of Jerusalem and Judea. And it's so easy, isn't it? Isn't it so easy to just imagine that if you were in that spot, if you were a Greek-speaking Jew, and you weren't getting what you needed in the daily distribution, it was daily, so you needed it that day, but you knew the Jewish-speaking widow was getting it, wouldn't you perceive that to be preferential treatment? Wouldn't you? Raise your hand if you would not perceive that to be preferential. Yeah, see, that's right. I'd be like, they're getting it, and I'm not. And that's not fair, and it isn't. But then we're so quick to attribute, they're working against me. Right? But it could have just been The unintentional pattern, the kind of habit of noticing those that you're closer to, right? We pay more attention to the people we have a greater connection with. And if, especially in the area of language, if our language, our common language is the same, and we kind of grew up in the same area, we're going to be a little more tightly connected than we are from those people all the way from Pennsylvania. And that accent, I don't think Pennsylvanians have much of an accent. But we're going to be more closely connected here. And then so when you go to get the daily distribution, you turn around and you naturally you go to those you're closest to. And that's the problem. It's unintentionality. They were unintentional in their distribution. Because, church, hear me. Christian, hear me. We're called to be more. To be more. In fact, what does James say? If you just say, you know what? This is what it means to be a church. This is what it means to be a Christian. To have pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That's what it means. That's what it means. When we think of worship, walk, work, and you're like, how am I working for Christ? One of the ways you work for Christ is having a heart and being intentional about looking for those that are hurting and suffering and going to see them and visiting them. And you might say, well, how is that? I don't feel like that's work. I feel like I'm just loving them. Yes, that's it. You're just loving them. And you're working for Christ. And you're living out that religion that you claim you have. The neglect here is a huge problem. It's a huge problem. That's a problem. And what we're going to see here, and what I want you to notice is that the apostles, the churches here, they're going to recognize this error and they're going to respond. They're going to repent and respond. They're going to change. They're going to change in light of these circumstances. Change. That's not a word churches love much, is it? But they change. Notice how much they change. They change by creating an entirely new office in the church. They create a team the more like modern way of trying to be like focused on mission and what we're doing and on people is to call it a team. But what's the other word for it? It's just in our ears, it just doesn't sound as helpful. Committee. Right? So for some reason, committee is not as helpful as a team. I'm not so excited about committees. I love teams. Right? But that's what it is. They form a committee. They form a team. That's new. The church has not had that. The church has that here. In fact, there's two offices in the church. The office of elder. Scripture sometimes calls it a bishop. A bishop is an elder. Same position. Pastor, bishop, elder, same thing. And the other position is a deacon. And although they're not referred to as deacons here, but they are called to deacon. To deacon is to serve. And so we look back to this as kind of the foundation of this office in the church. That's a huge, that's big change. That's big change. Because not only is this a new office, a new team, but they're brought forward. The apostles lay their hands on them in support and together in union with the congregation. And so they're set apart and recognized as something significant in the church. So the church changes. It responds to what's happening. It organizes. And not only here, and here's another one. Do you know what the church also does to help out with widows and orphans? They develop a list. A list. I've heard as recently as, it's been a week. It's been at least a week since I heard someone say they know someone who believes in God, but they're against organized religion. And so they're against the church. Because the church is organized. It has leaders. It has elders that are recognized to be leaders. It has deacons that are recognized to be servants. It has a list of widows. You're like, I don't remember lists in the Bible. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. You see, the church responds. They see this threat and they know this is an issue. It's an issue. We better stay on top of this. And they do. And then anytime you're intentional about something, especially when it comes to mercy ministries, some people will take advantage of it. And here's the thing, the church was on guard against that. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, Paul tells Timothy this, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Be enrolled. Enrolled in what? Enrolled in the list of care for widows. There were some that were recognized to be eligible to be on this list. It was a recognized list, and they were faithful to distribute the daily need to those widows. And there were some that were not eligible. Now, for those that were not eligible, it didn't mean they didn't care about them. That's not, it's like, oh, they don't care about me. I'm not 60 yet. No, the idea is, no, that's right, you're not 60 yet. You can work. You can maybe even get remarried, right? And so before you become dependent upon the church providing for you, because you're still able, we're going to encourage you to be faithful and able and do what you can do before you're put on the list, right? But the thing we should notice here, it's a big problem. This is a problem. This is something that the church sets as a priority in how we care for one another. It threatens to bring division in the church and then distraction to the apostles, derailing the church and destroying its momentum. So let's look at how they respond. Let's get here quick. Let's go through it. Verses 2, 3, 6, there's a shared solution to this problem. First, in verse 2, the apostles act. They act. This is leadership. Just as Peter abruptly responded to the threat of defilement, you remember when we read that? Back in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias came boasting about how much he sold the land for, and he was giving it all, and Peter seems to just respond immediately to him because it's a threat. They respond to this. It's a threat. They recognize it, and they address it immediately. They speak up to it in verse 2. The 12 summon the whole company. We've got to handle this. We've got to do something about this now. And then they give direction. That's leadership. Leadership gives direction. It's significant. The apostles give direction to the church. This is how we need to handle this. They adapt to the problem the way that Moses, remember Moses was having the problem of being the judge of all Israel. And Moses didn't have the wisdom of knowing what to do. So Jethro comes along and says, what are you doing, knucklehead? You need to appoint other little judges to handle this. In a similar way, the apostles realize this is a problem, and so they want to appoint the seven, the team of seven, that will be responsible for this duty. And that's significant. It's at the end of verse 3, it's a duty. It's a responsibility. And so they're organizing this. And they're putting this team of seven in charge of it. Now, does this mean the team of seven, they were the ones personally who distributed? No, not necessarily, but they ensured it happened. To meet the needs of others. And this is what deacons traditionally do in a church. Deacons aren't leaders the way that elders are. Deacons lead by serving. They're servants to meet the physical needs of the church. And they operate as shock absorbers for the elders. They're like a buffer for the elders. Is there a problem going on? Is there a need in the church? Okay, it's significant. It's true. We're going to handle it because the elders have something more important that they're called to do. It's more important to them for their calling. It's not necessarily more important, as it were, right? It's not, as we're going to see, it's not that serving tables was necessarily beneath the apostles. So they direct them. Choose seven men, and they give some qualifications for them. And then this is significant as well. Notice verse 5, the congregation agrees. They agree to it. Yes, this seemed good to them. And so they agree here to the direction the apostles have given them. And so they choose seven men. We don't know how they chose them, but they chose them. That meet the qualifications of having good reputation and being full of the Spirit and wisdom. Again, full of the Spirit and wisdom. This tells us, they're, you know, a deacon isn't like a lower class Christian. Because they serve. Not only do they serve, Stephen is going to, in chapter 7, preach the word boldly. And then in chapter 8, Philip is going to preach the word boldly. So there's not necessarily that distinction between deacons and elders. But what is fascinating here, and I want you to notice this, is that all seven of these men are Hellenistic. They all have Greek names. Remember, who is being neglected? The Hellenistic widows. And so I can't help but wonder if the congregation intentionally said, that's a problem. We're so sorry this has happened. And in a gesture, and to make sure this doesn't happen, we're going to assign seven men who, like, have an attachment to that group that's been neglected. I think that's fascinating. I don't think it's necessarily a rebuke of the Hebrews, but just a wise and intentional move to ensure proper care. And so, lastly, verse 6, the seven they're ordained. They're set apart. They're brought before the apostles. The apostles lay their hands on them. Not that there was something magical taking place, but it represents a pattern from the Old Testament. The laying on of hands is a recognition. It's a setting apart before the whole congregation that these men are now called to this duty. And then notice we move right from that to verse 7. So we only assume they got busy. They did it. The Hellenistic widows were cared for. But again, what we want to notice is in this early church, it faced trouble. It faced trials. They had problems. Churches today have problems, right? Whether they're intentional or whether they're unintentional. But what we see here is they adapt and they pivot. They change to meet the needs, to meet the present situation. But they focus on the key values that we've been talking about through Acts of gospel, community, and mission. They have gospel clarity here. The apostles call them to that. They remind them of that. Hey, this is not who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be more. And so in the apostles giving them instruction, okay, we need to set aside seven men because this is important. The apostles are basing that on the gospel, on who they are. And then that commitment to community. Our community is to be different. And we need to care and love for one another. And then as a community defined and shaped by the gospel, we're committed to the mission. In verse 7, we see the word continues to grow. The apostles gave direction, and the congregation followed. You know, this reminds us that true believers walk in truth. Not perfectly. And somewhat inconsistently. But we need reminders. But a true believer, that's all the true believer needs usually, is a reminder. Hey, by the way, you're messing up. Ah, you know what? You're right. I didn't even see that. How did I forget that? Thank you. And we correct. We course correct. All the apostles had to do is say, hey, guys, we're dropping the ball here. This is what we need to do. Everybody knows this is what we need to do. Here's how we were going to do it. And all right, we do it that way. It comes from a heart made new in Christ. And so it reminds me of when Jesus was speaking about his judgment of when he comes to judge the sheep and the goats, separating true believers from unbelievers. And he says this thing that's so interesting to me. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 35, he said to the sheep, he's like, come in, sheep. you did so good. You worshiped me. You walked in me. You worked for me. So come in. And they were a little, the true believers were a little caught off guard. Wait a minute. I don't remember doing these great things for you. And Jesus said, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, a couple of things about that. Number one, he's talking about our love and our care for one another within the covenant community. I'm not saying we neglect those outside the covenant community. We're still taking up donations for the local food bank, food pantry. But specifically, he's talking about how we care for one another within the church. And then secondly, notice how natural. He's like, yeah, you did it because you're born again. You've been made new. You've professed to have faith in me, and you have an actual faith in me. You've been redeemed, and so you're going to walk in truth. You're going to love me and love others. It's going to be evident. You see, remember, in Christ, here's the thing. In Christ, we are freed from our enslavement to self. We're free to truly love others because God has proven his love for us. And he's redeemed us from our sin. And in him, we inherit all spiritual heavenly blessings. So we don't have to fight and scrape to try to get ours. He's given us everything. And we can sing with sincerity, it is well with my soul. Now the church has acted intentionally here to help itself, just like we read in Acts, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, with having the list of widows. The church has, over the years, over the centuries, been intentional to try to help us walk in faith and remind us, right, and speak to that heart of belief. And one of the ways it's done this is by developing confessions of faith. Now, confessions of faith aren't always that exciting. In fact, some of us respond to them and go, wait a minute, I don't need a confession of faith. I only need the Bible. And I want to say, well, that in itself is a confession of faith. I only need the Bible. That's a confession of faith. But what the church has done historically is taking kind of the and summarize the teaching of Scripture about what it means to be a Christian. And they've put it together and they've made it concise and clear so that it helps us. It helps. That's right, I'm supposed to live that way. That's right, I've forgotten that. It keeps us on track. And so regarding this particular issue, let me read to you from the Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. Speaking of this community, speaking with gospel clarity, helping us to really see how we're supposed to walk and be Christians together. It says this. It's a little old English, so. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them, in relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith. You see, it just makes it clear for us. The gospel brings with it this responsibility, this rule on how we're to live. We're to worship together, and then we're to care for one another according to our several abilities and according to each one's necessities. Clarity, gospel clarity. Confessions help us with clarity on this. And when we're clear on it, we snap back like a rubber band to walking in truth and loving God and loving one another. Now for us, For us, we have to think for a minute about this, right? Let's think for a minute about it. When we consider our faith family, our community, when we consider our commitment, the question we have to ask is, are we intentional about loving and providing and caring for one another? Do we have clarity about who we are? How about this? When we feel neglected, when we feel left out, when we feel ignored by church members or by a pastor, do we speak up about it to the leadership? Do we make it known? Do we reach out on a commitment card? Do we send an email, phone call? Or do we let self-centered thoughts of division settle in our hearts? Because we have that obsession, right? This obsession to provide for our own self-interest. Me first, we cry. And when that self-interest seems threatened, when our good seems neglected, we assign blame and we shelter inside of that self-interest. We ignore, even deny, the unity that we're called to. That common unity that we have in Christ. A unity that's common. Community, you could say. It's just like high school. Right? It's just like high school. Sometimes we form cliques. Those people don't care about me, but these people do. So I'm going to hang with these people. And then what happens is we begin to perpetuate this kind of preferential treatment towards those we think are on our team. And it happens so easily, and it kind of happens unintentionally. There's the problem, unintentionality. We're lacking gospel clarity. We forget what God has done for us in Christ. We forget the gospel, that the perfect, sinless Son of God selflessly gave himself for us, dying in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve for our sins. God so loved the world this way that he gave his Son that we can be forgiven and restored and inherit all heavenly blessings. We forget that. That we've been made new and forgiven and redeemed, that we're filled with the Spirit. We don't have to focus on our self-interests. We're freed from that worry and slavery because Christ has done all for us. And so we're free to love and serve one another, whether they deserve it or not. That's the gospel. Clarity. Clarity on the gospel helps us be committed to community. The church's doctrine helps us have clarity about who we are, giving us guidance. And of course, God has given his church more than just that to help us stay on course. Gospel clarity helps us be committed to community, but gospel clarity helps us stay on mission. We have to stay on mission, church. That's the greatest threat in this text. We didn't highlight it. I kind of brushed over it here. But if we look back at verse 2, we begin to see the priority, or we could say the wise perspective of the apostles. The apostles saw beyond the simple division, which, okay, it's not simple, it's a great threat. But they saw beyond that to a greater threat to the mission of the church. Look with me. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right." What do we call something that's not right? It's wrong. It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. That is the great threat to the church. That the apostles who've been called to be the witnesses, the foundation of the church. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament. And so the apostles are studying the Old Testament. They're putting together interpretations and helping to see with clarity the gospel in the Old Testament. And then they're taking that and they're teaching it to others. And some of them are writing down their teaching, and we have some of that in our New Testament. That's their priority. That's the mission. And to be distracted from that calling is a great threat. Again, it's not the fact that waiting on tables is below them. But again, it's an issue of priority. The mission is to preach the word. So verse 3, what do they say? Let us appoint 7 men to this duty. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The disciples, the apostles here, understood the problem. Yes, it was an injustice. It's an injustice. They're not denying that. They're not belittling it. It's a true injustice. And so they made provision. We need to take care of this. They made provision. Set apart these 7 men. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what we're called to. Now, everyone, all of us are called to this loving ministry and provision for one another. All of us are called to that. But we're not all called to preaching and teaching of the word. Only some are called to that. And for them to turn away from that calling to wait on tables is a dereliction of duty. It's not what they're called to do. Meeting needs is important, and we're not denying that. Serving one another is important, and it's true. It's a priority. We've been called to be a holy people, a light to the world, and one of the main ways we do that is serving and providing for one another. But God provides for the church through giving the church leaders to equip the saints to do that work. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of the great victory we have in Christ and His resurrection and His ascension and His gifts to the church. It says, He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that He might fill all things, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so the church here in Acts chapter 6 is following the leadership of the apostles and the commitment to the mission that God has called them to. A mission involves the community and their love and care for one another, but also the preaching and proclamation of the word, the gospel. Their commitment to the mission is evident in their prioritizing of the preaching of the word. Now, it's always a little weird for me to preach on texts like this, because some of you might be thinking, well, of course, you're the preacher. You're going to say that's the most important thing in the church. Of course you're going to say that. Why wouldn't it be? But again, look to the text. You know, one of the reasons I've made a shift recently of just putting the reference up there is because I'm trying to drive you to the text. Look at the text. What does it tell us? Right here in verse 7, it says, so the word of God spread. Disciples greatly increased. Many priests had faith. In Acts, as we're going to work through Acts, what we see is that as the church advances in the book of Acts, it's portrayed as an advancement of the word. The church advances, the community of God, the church advances behind the preaching of the word. It goes first. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. In Acts 8, verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Acts 12, 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13, 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It is the word of God that the Spirit of God uses in and through the people of God to accomplish His will. And so, listen, preaching, the act of preaching and proclamation in a church is not entertainment. Thought I'd get an amen there. It's not entertaining. You're right, Pastor. Not at all. But hear me, it's not meant to be. It really isn't. I want to grab hold of your hearts and I want to grab hold of your emotions, but what I want to draw them to is not to humor and not to my personality. I want to draw them to having a glorious vision of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done and what He's calling you to as a disciple. There's an intentionality when I preach. And there's an intentionality in this moment. There's a purpose in this moment. There's a power in this moment as the Holy Spirit is present and at work in the preaching of His Word. Look, we've talked about the drama of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. That God has this plan, and like a drama, like a story, it's been unfolding. And we see this great work of redemption hitting its climax in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and ascension. That's the climax of this drama. But then the story continues to unfold as Christ builds His church. But what I want you to understand is a significant part of that unfolding of this drama, the supernatural work of God bringing about His purpose for His people, including individual Christians, is the preaching of His Word. That's happening right now. And so we want to, as believers, be engaged as we can, intentional in hearing and being a part of this message, this part of the service. We talk regularly about the importance of maintaining a diet of Bible reading, right? I talk about that pretty regularly. We want to be reading the Bible, filling our heart and mind with His Word every day so that we can walk and interact with our neighbors and our coworkers and then be a witness of that Word as we show the love of God and share the love of God. These are important. We talk about it regularly. But right here in this place on Sunday mornings, as we gather together with hearts united in our common faith, our common identity, and we pray His Word, we sing His Word, and His Word is preached, God is at work in our lives. So along with this habit of Bible reading and your habit of prayer and your habit of Bible witness, you can also develop a discipline of Bible hearing, believing, and applying. When you think of coming to church, let me give you a couple ways. Four ways to help you. Four ways to help you. Being committed. No. I don't want us to lose sight of what we're doing here. What I'm doing is I'm helping you. I'm trying to help you in your mind, in your hearts, connect the preaching of the Word of God to God's work of unfolding His drama of redemption in the mission of the church. Being committed to the gospel and the mission of the church by engaging in the preaching of the Word. Four ways. Prepare. Prepare. Be prepared. Read the text ahead of time. How many of you knew that I would be preaching Acts chapter 6 this morning? Raise your hand if you knew. How did you know? Yeah. So how many of you know what I'm going to preach next Sunday? All right. How many of you know what I'm going to preach the Sunday after that? No, you don't, because it's Advent, so I'm leaving Acts. But usually, right, the steady diet here is we're preaching through books of the Bible. So even though we don't publish a sermon plan, and there is one, even though we don't publish it, you know. So read ahead. Read the Bible ahead. Look over it. Get prepared. Prepare by having your Bible with you. When it's time to church, I mean, when you come to church, bring your Bible, have your Bible. in book form, tablet form, whatever, but have a Bible with you. And then when it's time for the prayer, open it, get it in front of you. Again, that's my intention with just that, is that you're like, I don't have the points. I have to look at the text. Have a pen, have a notepad. Take some notes. Not that you'll necessarily look at them again. Every time I clear out my desk drawer or something, I find sermon notes from conferences and stuff. Never looked at them. But the act of writing them down helps, right? Prepare. Secondly, pray. Seek the Lord. As we're here this on Sunday mornings, beforehand on Saturday nights, but on Sunday mornings when you find your seat and you're sitting there, take a minute and pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in this service. Would be at work in the hearts of His people, helping everyone to hear and to believe His truth. Prepare and pray, and then participate. Participate in the service. Calm down. I'm not getting charismatic here. Participate. Be engaged in the singing. Be engaged in the praying, because it all kind of orients your heart to hear the Word, and then be engaged in the listening of the Word in the sermon. If I say, look at verse 4, I was so encouraged today when I said, look back at verse 2, a lot of people were like, that's awesome. You're engaging. Prepare, pray, participate, and then lastly, practice. Practice. Plan. How am I applying this to my life? Where am I off? Where's my life not in line with the truth that is being proclaimed? So what adjustments do I have to make? Plan for yourself, and then get this, plan with others. As you leave this place, you go have lunch. Maybe this afternoon you're sitting with family or you're meeting with others. Talk about it. So you know what? The one thing in the sermon, it wasn't what Stuart said, but it was what the text said. That's awesome. I love that. Think about how to apply it to your life. See, there's a cycle. There's a cycle here that we're seeing. Gospel clarity, promoting commitment to community, promoting commitment to mission, which promotes gospel clarity, which promotes commitment to community, promotes commitment to mission, which promotes gospel clarity. We see it in Acts. The gospel brings clarity to the community and unity. It's restored as the apostles gave them direction. Oftentimes people want to serve, they just don't know how. Somebody's got to tell them. This is how you serve. So they have that gospel clarity through the ministry of the apostles. And so then they return to this commitment to community. And committed to community, they're committed to the mission. A robust ministry of the word that goes forth not just from the apostles, as we mentioned Stephen and Philip, they're out there preaching. And we're assuming the other believers, as Acts talks about, when they're spread, they go about spreading the word. So they're spreading the word. The word of God spreads. And verse 7 in Acts, so the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number. Do you see the cycle? The word of God spreads, it grows, people repent, they believe. When somebody repents and believes, they become part of the community. And as part of the community, they're committed with gospel clarity to the mission. Being committed to the mission, they share and spread the word. Through the spreading of the word, people get saved and they become part of the... It's like a big wheel that gains momentum, right? Now, this is why this is significant, church. Because when a church, even a small church, has this kind of clarity, it can develop this kind of momentum. Because whether you're a small church or a big church, you face challenges and divisions and threats from without, but also from within. But what allows you to get over challenges and obstacles is momentum. Just like a wheel of a tire rolls right through them because there's momentum. And I guess I would say in this sermon, what I'm trying to communicate is the hub of that wheel is the gospel, gospel clarity. It helps drive this momentum, this commitment to community, this commitment to mission, to sharing the word of God, which builds community. Church Christian, this is what we're called to. This not only helps us move forward as a community over threats and obstacles, but Christian, hear me, in your life, your threats, your obstacles, when sorrows like sea billows roll, what helps you move through them is gospel momentum. So may we have that as a church of God, filled with the Spirit of God, called to the mission of God for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for his selfless act in dying for us. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to this great community of love, this new kingdom, new covenant temple, where we not only enjoy the love and the connection and the commitment of one another, we're able to express that in service to one another as we're a light of holiness to the world around us. But Father, we pray you would help us to maintain that gospel clarity and that commitment to your mission, that commitment to your mission seen in the prioritizing of the preaching of your word, not only from the pulpit, but also from our homes, that we would bring you glory, maintaining missional momentum for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.